All right, well, I have the privilege of teaching today at Adult Sunday School. I usually teach high school Sunday school. That's what I've been doing, and we've been doing some stuff on biblical hermeneutics. And I don't know of any high school student today that has a birthday, so I won't embarrass anyone today. So that's good. Thank you for my high school class for being here today. We are going and continuing in our study on how the nations rage. So just to get an idea, I know that most of you are probably not reading through the chapters, but anyone who is reading through the chapters who have read this book, can I just see a hands? Okay, so not that many, which is fine because guess what? That's my job, to help you teach and understand the chapter. My name is Brian Penny, if you don't know me. And I have the privilege of teaching that same curriculum or this book to high school seniors. I teach at PEP, Providential Extension Program, here at the church. And so I've been going through this book for the last couple years, and I think it's been very helpful to begin to think about what our role as Christians, especially as the body of Christ, is, what we have in terms of our nation and in terms of the government, in terms of politics. So there's a lot of good themes here in this book. So if you haven't ever bought it, and I would encourage you to read through it. Again, every author is not perfect, but what his ideas, I think, are helpful to think through and try to make application to. So let me open a word of prayer, and we'll get into today's discussion or class. Father in heaven, we love you because you first loved us, and we thank you that we can look into your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can actually try to think about ways how we can apply what you teach us to the public square, to government, to our jobs, and that our focus is always remembering who our allegiance is to. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his kingdom, and we thank you that his kingdom is eternal. So help us as we go through this content today to think through things rightly, and teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's discussion, today's chapter is on titled Not Self-Exalting, but Born Again and Justified. So by that title, you're going to get the glimpse of, oh, okay, we're going to go into a little bit about how the gospel affects the way we look at government or politics or our role in the public square. Okay, so I'm going to go through some slides here. So we are using the book primarily, and of course, I'm going to the Bible. I will be pulling some other stuff from some of the things I've read and known. So should I point this where?
Point it at the booth, but not behind the music stand.
Oh, is it on? Wow, okay, good. Thank you, guys. So this is a picture of where we're going and where we've come. So we are in chapter 3. It comes after chapter 2, just in case you didn't know. How do you do it? Sorry. Not on. Okay. Thanks. All right. So what I want to do is these are three books that for me, I've studied this topic quite often and in different settings. I used to work in D.C. at a Family Research Council, which is actually a very much of an activist group trying to encourage Christians to be active in government. And so while I was at that time and while I was at seminary, these are three books that really helped me understand better the Christian's role, or how Christians have engaged in the public square throughout history, okay? And so, if you've never read, and I'm just going to make a quick brief, if you've never read Christ and Culture, it's classic. It talks about throughout the history how Christians, and this is through, you know, the Middle Ages onward through the Reformation, how Christians have tried to engage culture or the public square with Christian truths, okay? And so you have a picture, and Niebuhr does things like basically talks about Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, the Christ above culture, Christ and culture paradox, Christ the transformer of culture, which would be more of the what we're thinking of. But then, of course, we have to also be aware that the pendulum can swing too far And we might think of, okay, if Christ is transforming culture, therefore we're trying to make a theonomy or a theocracy, and we're trying to make America Christian again, and we confuse the kingdoms. So, but this is a very excellent overview of how Christians in the past have tried to do this right. And then later on in the 90s, I think, you have D.A. Carson writing Christ and Culture Revisited. And this is helpful because what he does is he goes back and says, okay, this is great. These are great paradigms to think about historically. But actually, the church doesn't necessarily, it's not like you fit into one paradigm, like Christ above culture or Christ against culture. It actually is that a lot of Christians come together and they do a little bit of both and, because this application, every situation is a little specific, a little unique. And so D.A. Carson, I think, is helpful to remind us that we don't fit into one bucket, into one paradigm, and that we are called to be faithful in the season of life, in the government, in the city, in the state that God's called us to be. So it might look different. So that is helpful. I would encourage you to read that if you can. And then fundamentalism and the Word of God is one that, while I was in seminary, it helped me a lot, because I'll just give a little history here, and this might be helpful, and if it's not, you can just turn it off and say, thank you very much, talk to you later. But while I was there in D.C. working at Family Research Council, I used to do a lot of political activism things. I used to do a lot of marches, you know, pro-life marches, doing things that I would say are good things that Christians should do. But I kind of got cynical. I got cynical because we would do a lot of effort, and there was a lot of money, and there's a lot of politicking. And you do all this effort, and you don't see results, you know. And especially for us today, we have and that was back in, we won't talk about how far that, but that was back in the early 2000s, right? And so you saw maybe this hope that the Christian right would somehow get more votes and bring in more, you know, legislate more morality. And so there's this hope that we were winning the culture wars. But then as, you know, time progressed, we started realizing that we weren't winning the culture wars, that secularism and even Christianity was being mocked. And that's where we are today, where people aren't looking to the church to actually guide morality and good societal patterns. All right, so I got cynical. And this book helped me. Fundamentalism and the Word of God helped me, because Packer was saying, look, there's a lot of people out there that love Jesus. And there are a lot of people out there doing all this activism stuff, and that there's a lot of criticism, well, they're doing it wrong or they're doing it right and they shouldn't do it that way. And his main point was that if you are following Jesus, that these people who might be doing it wrong, who you might not want to associate with, now, of course, there's certain lines you want to draw, but that God uses that to proclaim light in the darkness. So it helped me, because when you get cynical, you start saying, well, what's the role? Like, why don't we just, you know, hibernate into our little church bucket and not deal with the outside world? So anyway, that's enough of that. I always like to recommend books. I read too much. I buy too many books. My wife doesn't. She knows that. So, okay. All right. So let's do a little review quick. So review of chapter 1. Basically, you guys, the whole book is founded on Psalm chapter 2, okay? The big picture of our fallen world, broken, cursed, the nations rage, and everyone rages against the king, King Jesus, the kingdom of God. That's just the natural bent of humanity because of the fall and the curse, all right? Remember, from Genesis chapter 3 onward, you see the two lines, the line of the seed of the serpent and the line of the seed of the woman. So which line's going to rule the day? Which one's going to have the kingdom of the earth and actually have eternal kingdom, okay? So that picture of Scripture there is always a battle against Christ and his kingdom. And so that's where chapter 2 of Psalm is. Chapter 1 gave us that clarity. Chapter 2, last week I think you guys covered that all politics, no matter what you talk about and what you feel is most ultimate, is a battleground of God's. And you can say little g there. I just put it in capital because it's a title. The public square is not neutral, okay? There is no neutrality. Everyone has presuppositions and beliefs, and they believe in some kind of authority, and mostly it's tied to their own thing that they worship. So governments serve God's. And we can, so the point the author basically makes is we cannot separate religion, and I put worldview there because that's basically, people might not say, well, I have a certain religion, but they do have a worldview. Everyone operates by certain things that they believe are true and ultimate. They might not even be able to categorize them, but they do that. And then, so you can't separate religion, worldview, and politics. It's just going to happen. It happens naturally because of the way that we're made. But the author makes the claim that we must separate church and state. And I want you to think of this in terms of the institution that we call church and state. Okay, we must separate. So the three possibilities, I'm just doing this as a review if you weren't here, that were given is you have church and state totally separate as institutions. You have the church and state as one institution, which if you look it back through history, you're going to say, okay, well, there were times in history, especially in the Middle Ages, where you have a very clear, or it seemed to be that the Roman Catholic Church or the church of that day was very much also the government of that day, but you had factions and, you know, divisions amongst, you know, the Roman Holy Roman Emperor and whoever was in charge. And so you, but there seemed to be a very much of a combination between the two, which didn't work out well. The Reformation came, and then you start having these questions. Well, what's the role of what institution or what domain or sphere of sovereignty? And then you have the picture of kind of a separation of church and state, that there is a separation, and yet there is some kind of, there is a part that they still are interested in, or a sphere of sovereignty and domain that actually intersects, which is what most of us, I think, in the American experiment in our culture can see that. We can see that things that are moral, things that God says are true and good for all societies, should be the domain of the church or the institution of the church. But also the state has some role over that, like Romans 13 says, that even to, you know, guard against things that are evil, and that's why they have the power to wield the sword. So there is some intersection there. So the author says it's best, if we think of the institution, that they need to be separated. We don't want that middle picture. Now, what I'm going to do here, and I'm going to come back to it, and this is kind of cool because I made this slide. I no idea how it's going to work. Wow, look at this. Oh, cool. Oh, good. Okay. So I'm just going to mention this real quick because this is how he's going to try to unfold chapter 3, and then I'm going to come back to it. But the author is going to make the point that, look, God's kingdom, God's people, and his eternal plan, we don't want to think of the state outside of that. The state is actually under that. It's under God's rule and eternal plan. But if you think of this institution, the church and the state, they're under God's eternal rule and plan. So this chapter, this is, and I will come back to this, but this chapter, he's going to be talking about the politics of the fall, which is where the state operates as on that side. And so you're looking at just the passions of the flesh. We're going to look at James 4. But then you look at the church, which is the institution in terms of what we see in time and space. But also, he primarily is talking about the church in this chapter as the people of God, the redeemed people of God. All right? So again, when you have drawings and analogies and pictures, they're not perfect. But I'm hoping this helps a little bit in terms of how it might look in a fallen, broken world. So he looks at the church as the people of God, the new creation, and as the church, we operate under the politics of the new creation. We worship the one true God. Remember, those who are under the politics of the fall, we're going to worship themselves or something other than the one true God. And so this chapter, he's going to say, look, what we need to do is look at the Beatitudes. We need to look and take care of what's going on in our lives if we are the church, if we're the people of God. And so, okay, I don't know if that's helpful or not. We're coming back to that once I describe these things. And so let's go. This is the goal. Goal of chapter 3, directly from the author. I like to quote the author when he says this is the goal. If the goal of the last chapter was to consider what Adam and Eve's fall handed us politically, the goal of this chapter is to consider what Christ's redemption offers us politically. So we will be looking at the gospel. We'll be looking at how that applies to the people of God and how it might apply, or how the people that of the state or the fallen politics, how they might deal with it. So here's the opening question. Why can or does, speaking about politics and political issues, why does it make someone, or maybe you, maybe some of us they aren't defensive, but why would it make you defensive? Why can it make you defensive? So this is participation answer. Yes.
It doesn't make you defensive.
It doesn't, yeah. You're right on. You know what? But I disagree with you. I think it does make you defensive. it challenges what you think is she's a worldview. Okay, your worldview or what you think is right and wrong. What else? Oh yeah, you.
I don't understand how you can't get that.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, right. And Donnie has taught you well. What's right is right, and what's wrong. You are. I'm not going to argue with Donnie or Carissa. They have it. Yeah, so everyone has their view, right? That I have, this is right, and I know this is right, and I have my rationale why this is right. So, and that's just the nature of, we don't think of this happening, we think about this happening often in politics, but this happens all the time with kids at home, too, you know, just your family, right? Everyone thinks this is the way things should happen, or especially when it comes to the concept of fairness. You know, that's not right. You know, you let so-and-so have an ice cream pop, but you didn't let me have an ice cream pop. Well, you had three already. You can't have another one. I mean, but anyway. So now let's think, this is another hopefully helpful thought. To fix the problem, you must understand how things work, okay? So how many of you do your own work on your vehicles, like fix cars? Okay, I know Gabe, good. Kyron, my van didn't start this morning, so I'm going to call you. All right. But a lot of times, if your car doesn't start in the morning, some of us know kind of how an engine works. Some of us don't. All right. But if let's just say, I think this is an odd thing. I've noticed this with certain people that think they know how a car works. And so they just make a diagnosis off the cuff, you know? Like today, I was teasing with Pastor Ryan, my green van didn't start today. So I automatically just said, you know what? I think someone siphoned the gas. I don't think that's the problem, but it could be the problem, couldn't it? Okay, so how you actually have an understanding how things work is going to understand why it doesn't work. You have to think about the spark plugs, okay? If I knew the spark plugs weren't all firing and it was running really rough, I could say, well, maybe I need to replace the fuel filter. I could do this and that, but it's not going to work unless you get to the core problem. So this chapter is kind of in that light. If we're going to talk about politics and how it's broken, we're going to the individual level to be able to describe what's the problem. And so this is where the nature of the heart and the nature of human nature and then the gospel applies. So let's go to James 4. James 4, 1 through 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open that. I do have the verse up there, but I'm going to make a couple comments on surrounding verses. Now remember, James is writing to a Christian audience in the midst of heavy persecution for their faith, and I mean, there is politics going on, but he's encouraging them to hold fast to what they know in Christ. So he's talking about their individual relationship with Christ and their walk with the Lord, but he's going to get down to some of their core problems. Now, if you read James 3, you know that James 3 is all about that organ called the tongue and how it's not being able to be tamed by man. Man, if you want to talk about politics, let's go there. But here, let's just read. Would someone like to read James 4, 1 through 2 out loud, please? Participation. Yeah, go ahead, Ethan. Thanks.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
Okay. So what seems to be the conflict? What's the at the root? What's the conflict amongst, why is there quarreling according to this passage? What's the easy answer here? Why is there quarreling? Okay. Pride, because you don't have what you want. Yes?
Discontentment.
Oh, you're discontent. All right.
Yeah. Unfulfilled desires.
Unfulfilled desires, okay? Now, so the author is going to make a point here that everyone, no matter if they're a sinner, you know, unregenerate or regenerate, that everyone struggles with the flesh in this way. And so he's, from his perspective, he's going to make the argument that, look, if this is the root problem, if my car is not starting, it's not working the way it should be, and we look at politics and we look at how government tries to work and we see all the mess and all the confusion, he says, let's get to the core of why there is such defensiveness or such battles back and forth on the ideas. And he connects this, he's going to connect this to, okay, what does the culture do that is the, he's going to call it the politics of the fall. All right, so this is how he's going to divide it. And he's stemming it, he starts from James kind of as just a, here's the human nature picture, okay? But he's going to divide it into the politics of creation, all right? And he defines that as the politics of creation began with heart seeking the glory and fame of God. So God created us in his image to reflect him through our dominion. Of course, that's before the fall happened, before sin came in, before there was a curse, before our nature was Adam's. So he now is going to call, he's going to say, look, we live in the realm now, the politics of the fall. So the politics of the fall began with hearts seeking their own fame and glory. So if you think of the redemptive story, think of how it happens after Genesis 3, think about the Tower of Babel, think about all the different, I mean, Cain and Abel, you have Jacob and Esau, you have this picture of these conflicts and this politics of the fall all through even the redemptive narrative, all right? Enticed by the law that man can now know good and evil and be like God. So the trajectory of the politics is a continual effort to justify ideas and actions, claiming that they are good and that they are best for us or for others. Does that make sense from, at least from his idea perspective of trying to make a distinction between the politics of the fall and the politics of creation? Any thoughts on this? Now, different authors have a different way of making, you know, describing this paradigm or this thread. Some will call it culture, like Christ and culture. So Niebuhr looks at it as more like culture thread rather than a politics thread. All right. Same, I think it's the same concept. There might be some nuances that are different. So the problem on the individual level, okay, we know the problem, okay? At least we've talked about it in terms of James chapter 4. The fallen's heart, grand purpose is self-worship, and it strives continually to grab hold of the trophy through self-justification. Okay, self-justification, what is, when you read that word, self-justification, what do you think? Yes?
Everything I think is correct.
Okay. You think it's correct. You think that your idea or your position is correct. Okay. And so how do you, if I say justify, how do you justify that?
Because somehow I have perfect moral clarity.
Okay. So, okay, yeah.
Use your feelings.
Oh, feelings, what's that? Yeah, so your feelings, feel it within you. Okay, wait a minute, this is getting a little bit too, okay, if you're going to justify, if self-justification relates to what you think is ultimately true or right or best, you have to claim some kind of source of authority. And you have to argue from that source of authority, right? You might not even know what source of authority you're arguing from. It may be your feelings, it may be your reason, it may be your experience. It may be some other person that you put way up here and say, hey, you know what? Karl Marx is a really good guy. I like his writings. Or it might be Augustine, but wait a minute. You have to somehow justify why you think something is most important, not only for you, but for others. Now, I think in our culture, I think we have a challenge because our culture is so much focused on the individual that we forget that it's okay. We're all like, you know what? That works for you. It floats your boat. That's cool. But even your ideas about what's best for you has to be justified because what's best for you and whatever actions you decide to take has effects or implications for everyone, even if it's just you and this is my behavior I want to choose. All right, but then you start getting from the individual, it starts having ripple effects out. Okay, so what is the solution? And this is where the author is going to say, okay, we know the problem that everyone out there, no matter on the individual level, Psalms 2 says all the nations rage. So that's the collective level, right? So on a collective level, you're going to see this against God, against his kingdom. But on the individual level, everyone is against God. There's no righteousness in them. And they're justifying their actions. They're self-justifying why they do what they do. And so his point is, okay, from a Christian, from our authority source has to be the Word of God and the Spirit, you know, Jesus himself. We serve a different kind of king and different kingdom. So the solution is a new creation and a new heart kind of politics. All right. So some of this is like, okay, that's a no-brainer. We go to church. We hear the gospel all the time. But we have to understand that this isn't just about our personal sanctification and me being holy and knowing God's love and forgiveness. It is about that. That's the foundation. But it has impacts on how we live in society and how we interact with even the unregenerate and how we interact with the state and the government. We'll stop there a minute. Any thoughts, comments so far? If you have a question, please ask. I might not be able to answer it. I may too. See where he's going for the moment? Okay. So what he wants to do is he wants to go to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, okay, and this is one thing I've taught in my worldview classes for my classes, is that how does Jesus begin his ministry? What are his first words? When he begins his public ministry, what is it? Because why? The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe. Jesus, when he comes into time and space, becoming the God-man, God of the universe, comes and he is setting up a different politic. He's setting up a different kingdom. And the thing is, it's not really new. It's actually been the picture all the way from, you know, from Genesis 3 onward. The seed of the woman's going to be all these promises that the kingdom is being built. There's pictures through the Old Testament that he's building what? A people for himself. He's building a society. Okay, Israel, the Hebrews, are supposed to be his society that reflect his glory, but they do it very poorly because they're unable to do it in and of themselves because their heart's not changed. Now, some of them believe the promises. Hebrews chapter 11, we know the beautiful picture there that there were some that believed the promises of God. And there were some that, even though they didn't see those promises fulfilled, they still trusted the Lord all the way to death. So Jesus introduces, when he comes and he preaches the gospel and he preaches who he is, he says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. You guys want a certain kind of kingdom. I'm giving you a different kind of kingdom. So what are his kingdom principles or what are... How do we, and this is the author is speaking, he uses the terms of new creation politics, all right? We can think of it as God's kingdom principles also. So first thing, let's go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read these verses out loud, and then we can talk about his main points and see what you think. These are helpful truths that I get most of us know, but it's helpful to be reminded of them in this way. If you know your Bible too, does anyone know? You have the Sermon on the Mount, but there's also the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. So Jesus speaks and teaches the Beatitudes again in Luke, or at least Luke records it on the, they call it the Sermon on the Plain. So that's, I think it's Luke chapter 6. We're not going to go there, but. Very, very much the same. The Beatitudes are very much the same. Doesn't talk about as much that he does in Matthew. Talks more about other things. Sorry about this. Okay. Matthew chapter 5. Is someone willing to read verses 3 through 12 out loud? Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Pastor Tom.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you. So the author is going to make the point, remember, he talks about everyone is in politics, everyone is self-justifying their position or their view of what they think is ultimately good or best for them and everyone else, okay? So self-justification. And he says that what happens with even us in our culture is that we embrace that same mentality without even realizing that. And so he says we've got to get back to the problem, and the problem is our desire to self-justify and have, you know, we are right. And this is, you know, think about some of the ways that the church has engaged culture. Sometimes we come across in a way that is very much dogmatically wrong, all right, and approach it in a way that's wrong. Now, we need to always speak truth. He's not saying that. But first step, from the he's speaking of the individual level here, is that we need to, as believers, new heart politics, accept our condemnation. So verses 3 and 4, that we are poor in spirit and that we mourn, that we understand our position in the real world. In other words, we are not prideful. Our starting point is actually one of great, great humility and need, not for our justification, all right, but for something else, that we are crying out to the God who is the ruler of all, okay? So we have a position before God. It's a understanding that on the individual level, all right? Now you're like, okay, that's the gospel. Okay, this is the Beatitudes is a picture of those who have embraced Christ and are following his ways. Good. Now, question for you then is, so how can that practically, this truth, help us in terms of thinking about how we engage a secular world that's the politics of the fall? Any thoughts on that? Again, if you don't have, it's early morning. I haven't had my two cups of coffee yet either, so it's okay.
Maybe we don't see as clearly as we think we do.
Okay. So there'll be a lack of, you know, we don't see as clearly as we think we do. We don't, you know, we might be a humility there that maybe the church, that the world needs to see. But they also, I thought about this more in terms of, does the world see that we actually are not justifying or trying to make arguments based upon our own opinions and our own righteousness, but that we actually are come to the point in our lives saying that, you know what, we can't fix this society in terms of making a just and perfect society in and of ourselves. We can't do that. This is something bigger and greater has to happen. And it has to happen on the individual level where its hearts are changed. Okay, think about, so I don't know how many of you have actually, I'm probably jumping ahead in my thoughts here, but that's okay. How many of you have actually read Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis? Okay, so C.S. Lewis makes the argument that, look, he goes, if you want a Christian nation, what has to happen? Everyone has to be Christian. Everyone has to have a new heart. You can't legislate Christianity. You can't legislate and make a kingdom of God here on earth by the state. All right? It has to be a change of heart. So he makes that point, and I think it's very helpful to understand. So you have, first, he says you have to accept our condemnation. Second is you have to seek God's forgiveness and righteousness. So once you realize that you are poor and that you mourn because you are in a situation of you can't justify your own behavior, your own feelings, which, today, I want you to think about some of the political climate and some of the things that the unregenerate outside of the church people are doing. They're trying to justify that their feelings and desires are good. And that's just the, I mean, we shouldn't be shocked by that. That's just the nature of fallen, sinful man. But we, as the church, as Christians, need to understand that this is where we do have the solution. We have the spark plug, or we have, you know, whatever we need to get that car, we have it. And we have God's, they need to see us seeking God's forgiveness and his righteousness, okay? So I think that sometimes we want to fix the outside. We want to fix the state. We want to fix the politics of the state by trying to project the law on them, with the law has no ability to change their heart. And we know that theologically, but that doesn't mean we remember it. We kind of just focus on the, oh, look, we're going to just ram law down to you. All right? Again, how that applies, it's not a black and white issue. It's not an easy, this is how it should always look. But he's talking about the individual level. He's talking about the individual level. Okay, here's another thought, a little maybe tangent, but so here the author, I thought it was very interesting. The author is going to the individual level to define righteousness and justice. He's basically defining justice in terms of what God says is his kingdom and his reality. How many of you have read Plato's Republic? I said, so I have to do it, so I have to read it, I have to teach it. Okay, Plato and Socrates desire to build a society. They wanted to build a society that's just and wholesome and works well together. They're tired of the Greek gods and all the nonsense that's, you know, the Greek gods have shown reality, which is not reality. So they're going to build a society. But you know what? His first question, what's the main question he's trying to define throughout the Republic? Is the definition of justice. What is justice? And you know where he goes to define justice? The exact opposite of where the Bible goes. The Bible goes to the individual and your relationship with your holy creator. Plato goes to the justice is defined by the society, what's best for society. He defines it by the whole rather than by the individual in one by one individual relationship with the creator. The justice in Plato's Republic is defined by how you fit into the community and how, where there is a parallel there. It is, we are defined by what community we are part of, but again, it starts with the individual, our relationship, being forgiven, and having our righteousness in Christ, all right? And so think about the politics of our day. They may not have read Plato's Republic, but think about how different politics and different people groups come together and they find their justification in a whatever segment, whether it be a certain agenda, whether or not it be this is what they think would be best for society economically. They just naturally do that. They define their justification based upon the whole rather than based upon the individual of what is their relationship with their creator. So Christians have something different. We got to start with the gospel. And that's what the kingdom of God, how it spreads, right? Jesus doesn't say, go out there and preach the Ten Commandments and try to set up a theocracy. He doesn't say that. He says, you go out there and teach everything I've commanded you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and baptizing them and making them people of God, like teaching them what I've done, have them change their hearts. And then the community will grow and it will have an effect. All right? So anyway, I'm going off a little bit on that. But this is key, where if your self-justification as a Christian has to be connected, your justification has to be connected to your relationship with Christ. All right, and then he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, you show mercy and you seek peace. So the evidence of being a child of God, having his righteousness, will that you spur on righteous behavior in this world. Now, this is not an uncommon it's not an uncommon theme throughout Scripture. It's the same thing that God told the Israelites when they were into exile. You're supposed to pray for your people that you're under exile with, and you're supposed to pray for their prosperity. You're supposed to seek peace. You're supposed to show mercy to the foreigner. All these things, which, yes, sometimes it gets kind of like hard to understand how that applies on the state level. But again, the reason, the motivation of why we do things is based upon an individual right relationship with God. It's based upon the gospel, on the gospel level. Again, this chapter is not about how it looks in application. This chapter is let's get the solution correct first, right? Let's get the solution correct. Any thoughts or comments at the moment? So we're working through the Sermon on the Mount here. So where does this politics of the new creation, where does it manifest itself? Where does it show itself in today's world? Where should it show itself? In the church. Okay. So if you want to call it the church and the people of God in terms of church universal, yes. Should it also manifest itself in the institution of the church, like the body, the local body? Yes. Okay. He's going to argue that it should manifest itself most particularly in the local body of the church. But you have to have what? You have to have the individuals in right relationship with their creator. You have to have the gospel. It has to be gospel-centered. So it's been God's plan. I've already mentioned this. So if you read Exodus 19, God says, I'm making you a holy nation, a people before me. You're going to reflect my glory to the outstanding nations around. And then in Jeremiah, he goes here. So let's go ahead and go to Jeremiah 31. And this is a passage that we know well. Because one of the challenges in reading the Old Testament is you read how God gave his commandments and he gave all these instructions to his people. And there were great leaders that embraced God's promises and they were great sinners saved by much grace. But the problem is that the people didn't have, for some reason, the ability to obey God and fulfill his commandments, which we know they didn't have the ability. The reason why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came in order to fulfill them, because he's the only one that can do that, have that perfect righteousness. But in Jeremiah 31, there's this promise. And the promise is that he's going to change his people's hearts to be able to actually live the new creation politics, and this is a term that the author is using. So could someone read Jeremiah 31 through 34. You want to volunteer? Yes, thank you. In the back.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, if you're not familiar with this passage, you need to be familiar with this passage in terms of the new covenant of what God's doing. But we're going to notice the author's going to bring out some points about with this new covenant, which is what Christ has done and what he's fulfilled with his death and resurrection, now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, he's going to bring out some new kinds of politics here, all right? And the new kinds of politics should be manifested or shown in the local body of the church, okay? This is the kind of things that we need to remember who we are. Like, what is our justification of why we live the way we live, all right? Why do we choose to obey God's laws? Or why do we choose to forsake an evil? Or why do we, whatever, fill in the blank? Because of what God has revealed to us and what he's done in our hearts through the gospel. So the new kind of politics is that from these verses, you see, you have a righteous ruler, a God, and there is a people. So we have a righteous ruler, all right? Where if you have the politics of the state, who are they worshiping? It could be themselves, It could be an agenda. It could be someone like a great leader. But they're worshiping not someone other than the true God. And the people here is that there is a people. There's a people gathered around under this ruler who is the righteous ruler. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So one of the things I did not realize in going, I went to a Christian college. I didn't realize how important the local body of the church was. I went to a Christian college thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I think it's really good that I'm getting good Bible and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to be a public school teacher and I'm going to transform the culture for Jesus. And God used me and I also failed grandly. That's why I'm not a public school teacher anymore. Yes, that story you can ask later. But poor kids. But we had fun, I think. Now, back to the story. But I didn't realize how important the local body of the church is. It's like if we understood, if we really began to grasp that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that this is the outpost of God's kingdom here on earth. This is a local body. And it's an eternal kingdom. It's not a kingdom that's trying to take over America or the Senate or the House of Representatives. That's not the nature of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus told Pilate to his face, yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. But then, you know, and he says, if anyone's of my kingdom, they will know me and they will know the truth. And then Pilate, of course, cynically or sarcastically says, what is truth? So if you really understand what God's done with the gospel and you really understand the purpose of the local church or the church universal, all the people of God, we are an outpost of heaven here on earth representing the king, and we have the solution. We have that spark plug to make the engine run. That doesn't mean we become like combining church and state and all of them try to make Christian America. We do what we are called to do. And that is proclaim the gospel, proclaim the fix, proclaim the truth. Because that culture out there, the politics of the fall, is blind. They don't embrace the truth. They're trying to self-justify everything that they do. All right? So I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, the second kind of politics here in Jeremiah 31:31 is a realignment of people's desires with the rule of the ruler. I will put my law with them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law with them, and I will write it on their hearts, which implies that there's the ability, God's giving them the ability to actually obey and follow him. Remember Mount Sinai, when God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he's telling the people not to be afraid because if they touch the mountain, they will surely die, which God is holy, and that surely would have happened. But Moses says to the people, he says, do not be afraid, for God is revealing himself today in order that he might put his fear in your heart so that you might obey his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And so we have a picture here of the new covenant. If we are in Christ and we have a new heart politics, then we have the ability by the filling of the Spirit to be actually desiring to obey God's law, but also to be able to obey it. Not perfectly, because we have the sinful flesh still we fight, but we have something that the world doesn't have. And that is the desire to do what is good and glorifying to our God. All right? And our God is going to be different. And our God demands things differently than their gods because their gods are false and lead to death. Okay? But we have that ability. I used to teach U.S. history, so I like U.S. history. So here's a quote. Some of you know this quote. This is John Adams, second president of the United States, on our Constitution, okay? And the big thing I want to note is that I think that sometimes we forget that no matter how good the laws are in whatever country, no matter how good our Constitution might be or not be, that it does not give us the ability to make a people that will do the right thing. The law can't do it. Oh, yes, right. It's not 10:30. Sorry. I'm done. I will pray. No. We're done. We'll pause here. We'll finish it up next week. I got going. I was looking at that 10:30. I got 10 more minutes. All right. Thank you, Lord, for today. Bless it. Help us to think better about your word. Help us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.